If you want, you can turn to pages 10 and 11 in the back of the Psalter. That's where you find Lord's Day 18 in the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of our confession in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. In connection with that, we'll read John 14. And of course, you're very familiar with the opening verses of John 14. If someone asked you to explain one of the benefits of Jesus' ascension into heaven, that might come to mind right away. John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus speaks of preparing a place. I go away to prepare a place for you. The sermon will concentrate especially, though, on verse 19. So you may want to pay special attention to verse 19 of John 14. This is the Word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, that it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Thus far we read the word of God this morning. May God bless the reading of his word. I call your attention to Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. That Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you observe very carefully, even the wealthiest people of this world, you will notice their hopelessness, and you will be able to detect and to see their desire for salvation. So that if you pay attention, you will notice even among billionaires that they are looking up for salvation. No, I do not mean that they are looking up to the right hand of God, where Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven for salvation. Nor do I mean that they are looking to Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. They're not looking for salvation from sin at all. Nevertheless, if you read about these people, if you listen to them carefully, you will recognize that they understand the hopelessness of this present world. They have no hope in this earth. And so they're looking up, as absurd as it may sound, to Mars. That's where they're looking for salvation. I don't know if you have any interest in it. I didn't have much more than a passing interest in it than before I started preparing the sermon. But if you pay attention, you'll notice that the billionaires of this world, ever since NASA decided to privatize the space program, the billionaires of this world are investing hundreds of millions and even billions into rocket ships. And I thought this had to do with maybe showing off how much money they had. Or maybe this had to do with just a curiosity. They have the money. They have more money than they know what to do with. They might as well explore space. But if you read about these men and listen to them, you find out that they are really concerned about this world, about this world falling to pieces. And that if this earth falls to pieces, then what hope do we have but to colonize Mars? And if you think that sounds ridiculous, you can read articles that talk about these men wanting to escape the coronavirus, climate change, overpopulation, what they consider to be the overpopulation of the earth, rising sea levels, and the threat of nuclear war. One reaction to this thought that men really think that the way to escape the sin-cursed earth, and they're not wrong in seeing that there's misery and hopelessness in this world, but one reaction to seeing that they're putting their hope on going to Mars and colonizing a planet in outer space is, what folly! Here are these men relying on money, their billions, technology, rocket scientists, and Mars, that wasteland for salvation. Another reaction that we might have, and that is legitimate, is pity. These people are lost and without hope. And it's noteworthy for me and for you and for our young people and children that these are the richest people of the world. Have you heard of Amazon.com? Jeff Bezos, with all of his billions, is hopeless with regard to this world. And he is really putting his hopes on Mars with all of his billions. So he has developed the company, or started the company, called Blue Origin. And then there's Elon Musk, the darling of the media. People in the world think that he is an exciting and a great man, and yet he's hopeless when it comes to this world. Yes, he has developed an electric car that's supposed to save this planet, but he doesn't have much hope for it. He wants to colonize Mars. And then there is Richard Branson and his company Virgin Galactic. These men have all the money in the world, and yet they cannot solve the world's problems. They're looking up to Mars for their salvation. How pitiful. And how pitiful are all the people, and there are many of them. You just look at their investments and the millions they're investing in these men. How pitiful are the people who trust in these men for salvation. Yes, we react and say, how foolish. We react and say, how pitiful. But thirdly, this morning, let us react by saying how thankful we are to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. We too look up. In the midst of this sin-cursed world where we see that there is nothing but hopelessness from the point of view of this earth. And we look up to the real Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have the portrait of Him in the Scriptures and in the Heidelberg Catechism. And as exciting as those billionaires may be to read about and to hear about and to listen to, they're nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered all of his life under the curse of God, who descended into hell to bear the wrath of God for our sins, who died, who was buried, but who now is exalted. And as we saw last time, the third day he rose again from the dead. And then 40 days after that, God did something that no human being could do. NASA couldn't do it. No billionaire pouring in all of his money into a space exploration company could do it. Oh, man can bring human beings to the moon. And even if one day he does bring human beings to Mars, but notice, it's noteworthy that in 2020 he still can't do that. But even if someday man can do that, man will never be able to take a human being to God's presence in heaven. And so the Bible tells us to look to God and to look to what he has done. The Bible says this really happened. God took Jesus from this earth to heaven. And living in this sin-cursed world, we look up to him and him alone for our salvation. So let's make the confession this morning that he ascended up into heaven. And as we consider the ascension of Jesus this morning, looking at John 14, verse 19, we'll consider first of all that because he's ascended into heaven, he is not seen anymore by the world. Secondly, that he is yet seen by his disciples. And then thirdly, he ascended for our advantage. So first of all, we notice that our Lord Jesus Christ, physically, with his body, is no longer on the earth. So what he says right away in this passage in John 14 to his disciples, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Jesus is in the midst of his disciples with his human nature talking to them. They can see him. They can touch him. He has a real human nature. Later on, that would be the testimony of John in his first epistle, in the very first verse of that epistle, telling those to whom he is writing what he has testified of, and it's what I have seen, in which my own eyes have beheld, and what we touched, what we handled of the word of life. He was here in a body. And just as you and I can look at each other this morning and see each other's physical presence, they beheld Jesus in his human nature. But now what Jesus is saying here in the text is it's not just the believing disciples, but even the unbelieving world that could see him for a while. Judas Iscariot, he's not mentioned here in John 14, but he could see and did see Jesus Christ. And it didn't matter if this person was a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan. Anyone who had eyes, physical eyes, and the ability to see with those eyes could see Jesus Christ. If they came across him on the earth, they would have seen him just like they could see any other human being. And the reason is that Jesus Christ is and remains a real human being like unto you and me, flesh and blood. The scribes and the Pharisees never disputed that. And even the wildest false teachers of this day has a hard time disputing the fact that Jesus Christ is a real historical individual, human being born, who lived and who died here upon this earth. The Son of God really did become flesh, and that's why for a little while the world did see Jesus Christ. But one day, that all came to an end. Christ, as the Catechism teaches us here, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven. That's what happened. The Son of God did not 40 days after the resurrection decide, now I've used the human nature for all I needed it for, and now I can do away with that and go back to only being God. No. The Son of God in his human flesh didn't disappear, didn't dissipate. He left earth and went to heaven. And when he went to heaven, he didn't become an angel or some other spiritual kind of being. For in Hebrews we read that God has not said to any one of the angels at any time, sit thou at my right hand. But God has said that to Jesus, which means that Jesus is not an angel, but he went into heaven as a flesh and blood human being to sit at the right hand of God. And so as a true man, just like me, just like you, he left the earth and went to heaven. That's why the world sees him no more. The unbelieving people of the world only have physical eyes. And unless they are blind, they only have physical sight. They have no ability to see or to understand spiritual things. They have no ability to be able to see or to understand the things of heaven. They can only see the things of this earth. And so they cannot see Jesus for this simple reason. He's not on the earth to be seen anymore with physical eyes. No, he cannot be viewed like some great czar or Russian communist ruler lying in state in a mausoleum. And his grave cannot be visited as if his body were still there in any cemetery of the world. It says it here in John 14, verse 19. I live. I live. He was pointing ahead to his resurrection. He would not remain in the grave. And he cannot be visited now as the resurrected Lord in a temple. And if you climb some hill or some mountain, you're not going to find Jesus Christ there at the top as some spiritual guru. He cannot be found anywhere on the earth because God took him to heaven. There's the simple truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Now, are there still questions? Of course there are. The disciples even wondered, how can this be? And even today, in our day of rocket ships and airplanes, we might ask the question, in A.D. 30, somewhere around there, this happened. How could this be that a man would simply leave the earth and begin to float up into heaven? And then we have to remember, this is the Word of God. And that the Word of God also says about this one who ascended into heaven, that he is the one who, when he went to a wedding, was able to turn water into wine. This is the one who, when he came across a blind man who cried out for mercy from the Son of David, he was able to restore his sight. This is the one who, 44 days before this event, somehow was able to touch the side of a man's head and cause his ear to be reattached, perfectly healthy, just after it had been cut off by his apostle or by his disciple, Peter. We can't explain any of that. And then if you want to go beyond that, you can say that this is the one, the Word of life, by whom all things were made out of nothing in heaven and on earth. And you say, how did that happen? And the point is that we should take the ascension of Jesus Christ and put this in that catalog of great wonder works of God and marvel at that work of God causing Jesus in the sight of his disciples to be brought up into heaven, and take that as a sign, a finger pointing of God saying, this one is the Messiah. This is the Savior from sin. Look to him for salvation. That's the point, you know, of every single wonder work of God. They're not random. They all have meaning, pointing to Jesus as the Savior. How did he do this? We don't know. Where is he? We don't know that either. We can say, I thought about reading that for the call to worship this morning, Philippians 2. You want to know where Jesus is? This is the answer I can give you as a believer. He who humbled himself unto death in obedience to the Father, as a reward for that obedience, has exalted him high above all principality and power and might. He has given to him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or you can use Psalm 110. Where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of God, and God has put everything under him as a footstool for his feet. Where is he? He is the head who rules over everything, especially the church. No, we cannot completely understand this. And isn't that the way that we want it to be? Why would people want to have a God that they can completely understand and figure out? Wouldn't that God then cease to be God? And don't we as Christians revel in this, in the awesome work of God, that he is God, that his ways are beyond our ways, and that this work of bringing Jesus Christ to heaven in 30 AD is a work we can't comprehend. But then we look at John 14, the first three verses, and say, you want to know where Jesus is? He's in the Father's house. And then you say, well, I don't know where that is. Yes, you do. It's this entire universe. I believe that's the proper perspective that we should have in the light of Revelation 22, where it says, in the new heaven and the new earth, the tabernacle of God will be with men. And the point there is not that God in Jerusalem or in Grand Rapids or any other local place in this world has a house that is his. But the way to look at Revelation 22 is that this whole universe is the house of God. And when Jesus comes in his second coming, he is going to purge this entire universe of the devil, of every wicked, reprobate person and angel who is opposed to God, so that finally the whole universe will be the temple, the house of God, where he will dwell with his people. Well, right now, somewhere in God's house, somewhere in this great universe is the man, Jesus Christ, preparing for that new heaven and new earth, and preparing a place for you and me in that new heaven and new earth. The point is that Jesus Christ, just as really, as you and I are here for worship in the body, he is somewhere in this universe, seen by the angels in heaven face to face. And the just men and women who are made perfect are there with him, seeing Jesus in his human flesh, glorified, heavenly, but seeing him face to face. He's right where God wants him to be, to rule over all things, to prepare a place for his people. This is why the world seeth him no more. That's true in our day. But the second thing that we notice this morning is Jesus saying to his disciples, but ye see me. And he's saying, you see me now. And when I go away, you will continue to see me. And that raises the question, if Jesus has left the world physically, how can he yet be present with us? If Jesus has gone away from us physically, how can he yet be seen by us? And I emphasize that Christ has gone away physically in order to say that as we answer that question, we begin with this: he is not present, not now, not ever, until his second coming. He is not present with us physically, nor is he to be seen then, to be handled, to be tasted by us physically. The Heidelberg Catechism is telling us that Jesus Christ's human nature is different from his divine nature in this sense. The divine nature is unlimited, illimitable. The divine nature is everywhere present. The human nature is not. The human nature of Jesus Christ is in one place at one time and cannot sometimes be in heaven physically and on earth. And so that means you cannot expect, if you would go And you're not to do that, of course, but if you would go to partake of the Mass in a Roman Catholic church, where they say that the bread and the wine physically become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot expect that to really happen. It's not true. And it means that if you would go to a Lutheran church, or even coming here next week to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you must not expect that in touching and in handling the bread and the wine, the physical body of Jesus Christ will be in, within, under those elements. Luther's idea that the body of Jesus Christ can be physically present in more than one place at one time is unbiblical, and therefore we reject that here as a Reformed Church in Lord's Day 18. And this is practical also from the point of view of the instruction of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 when he says in the last days, and this is something that we need to take note of because we live in these last days, there are going to be people who say, lo, here is Christ, and lo, there is Christ, pointing to someone of the earth, maybe even to themselves here in this life. And you and I are equipped by the Word of God and by the Heidelberg Catechism to be able to say that from now until the end of the world, I will not believe anyone who points to himself or to someone else and says, here is Jesus physically on the earth, because he is no more on the earth. He has gone to heaven in his body. Yet we see him. He's present with us. And the Catechism says, here's how you're to understand that. He's no mere man. What a difference between him and these billionaires that these people get very excited about. Mere men. Jesus Christ is also eternal God. He has a human nature from his mother, a human mother. But he has a divine nature from his divine Father. With his human nature, he is no longer on the earth. But with his divine nature, his grace and his Holy Spirit, he is never absent from us. And so, the Catechism says, it's not as if Jesus is divided, his divine nature from his human nature. His divine nature still here on earth, and his human nature went to heaven, and so now there's a division between them. No, the Catechism says his divine nature is everywhere present. It's in heaven and on earth, no time absent from his human nature. Which means, I think this is beautiful, that our Lord Jesus Christ could, and probably did, sing Psalter or Psalm 139. Singing of his divine nature, singing of God. He's before me and behind me. If I would flee to the uttermost part of the sea, he would be there. And if I descended, think of what comfort that would be for Jesus if I would descend to the depths of hell. He will be there with me. And so we sing Psalter number 384 based on Psalm 139 with that comfort. Though Jesus Christ with his body is in heaven, he is never far from us. He's always with us. And so we can explain his presence. Spiritual. How do we see him? John 14 explains that. It's simple, but it isn't. It's simple if you have the childlike faith that can understand spiritual things, and yet because it's a spiritual reality, it's not so simple. Even as Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, the world seeth me now and they're not going to see me anymore. But then he says, ye see me. And he means it in the present tense. He's already hinting at them. You have to think a little bit deeper than thinking about what you see with your eyes. The world sees me with its eyes, and surely you are seeing me right now with your eyes as well. But is that all Jesus means when he says, ye see me? I think Jesus hints at the fact that that's not what he means when he has that interchange with Philip. Philip is saying to him, show us the Father, indicating that the disciples struggled with having a childlike faith that sees simple spiritual things. And that ought to be of some encouragement to you and me, because I don't know about you, but even thinking about the Lord's Supper, there's something simple about understanding the presence of Jesus Christ in the sacrament, and yet something mysterious and something that I find myself struggling to really hang on to and to grasp. And so Jesus is saying to Philip, it's not just in the future after I have ascended into heaven and after I've sent the Spirit that you're going to be able to see the Father. But he says, Philip, if you were looking with your spiritual eyes now, as you look upon me, you would know that you are already seeing the Father. So to try to make this very profound and yet simple truth plain, we need to understand that there's three things involved in our seeing Jesus Christ. First of all, it has to do with God's revelation. The question is, now how can we human beings possibly ever see not just Jesus Christ, but the Father? So Jesus makes the issue here. It's not just seeing him, but seeing the Father. And the question is, how are we ever going to see God who is a spirit? That's impossible. And the answer is only through God manifesting himself. God saying, this is how I am pleased to show myself to you so that you can see me. And Jesus makes it very plain. He is the revelation of the Father in his human nature. The Son of God coming in human flesh. God is saying, it's impossible for you to see me in my being, but this is how I'm pleased to show myself to you. You can see me in the person and the work of my Son, Jesus Christ. So that, first of all, God reveals himself in the face of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. So what Jesus is saying to Philip, all this time, Philip, that you've been with me, that you've seen my works, that you've heard my word, my teaching, you have been seeing the works and hearing the words of the Father, the triune God. So first of all, this has to do with the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we see him. Secondly, this has to do with the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus had to leave, to send the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who's not given to the world. The world cannot receive, cannot see the things of the Spirit. That's part of what Jesus is saying here. Philip, this is why you're able to see the Father, because you have the ability to see in a spiritual way. You're able to look upon me by faith and see that I am the Son of God. See that I am the Son of God come in human flesh, that I am the Messiah. I am the Savior from sin. And when you see that, you see the Father by the Spirit who's given to Jesus' disciples and not just to the 12, but you understand that when we're talking about that Jesus is able to be seen by his disciples, that applies to all of those who are in the church, the true believers, the true followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes it very plain. The Spirit's going to come and he's going to bring me to you and my word to you. And when he brings me to you, he's going to bring the Father to you. So this is the idea. God is pleased to manifest himself in the face of Jesus Christ, and then by the Spirit to bring Jesus Christ to each one of his people, so that when you have the Spirit, you have Christ, and when you have Christ, you have God the Father. But there's one more element here to bring this all together, and that's faith. God has to make himself known. God has to send the Spirit to us to give us faith, which is the spiritual ability to see. to see Jesus Christ where God wants us to see Him. In His Word, in the Scriptures. You ask, where is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God is pleased to give us so that we may see the full portrait of Jesus Christ, to see Him as the Son of God who fulfilled all of those steps. Remember, five of them of suffering to pay for our sins. The one who fulfills the four steps of exaltation. You see it in the Scriptures. Beloved, I know that there are people in this world who are very excited to hear a speech by a billionaire talking about the technology, the computer technology that he has developed to make an electric car, an electric truck, to talk about the different kinds of rockets and spaceships that he's going to make and the different plans that he has for the future of humanity. The child of God should say, none of that is nearly as exciting to me as to see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ through His Word, to read the Scriptures, to read about this man, Jesus Christ, and to hear a sermon preached about this man. He's the only one, you know. The only one. The only way, truth, and life. No man can go to the Father but by Him. And so it's very exciting for us to see Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, to see that He is still with us in His Word and His Spirit, and then to see the advantages for us. Think about it. What advantages can the billionaires of this world offer to you? Would you like to have a self-driving car? Would you like to have a car that doesn't burn any fossil fuel? Would you like someday to go to Mars? Now, I submit to you that that's intriguing. But I wonder sometimes, have these people lost their minds? There's God's green earth that He has fit for human beings, and they think they're going to find an easier time of it on Mars? Thank God for Jesus Christ and the advantages that we have through Him. First of all, we do not go down to defeat, beloved. Oh, we know that this is a sin-cursed world under the wrath of God. And we know that when God looks down upon this world, He sees sin and He sees the filling of the cup of iniquity. And we know that someday God, for the sake of the sin and the guilt of this world, is going to destroy it. He's going to burn it with the fervent heat. Then when you and I look at this world and we see all the sign of iniquity and of God's judgment, and we ask the question, what about me? And what about the church when I look at my sins and when I look at all the sins polluting the church? Is God going to say, away with it all, I'm going to destroy it all? No, the benefit of the ascension is that God looks at our advocate, looks at him in the face, sees the one who paid for all of our sins, and he will not destroy us. He's the Savior, the defender of his church. Secondly, we have victory in heaven. We already sit with him in heavenly places. You understand that representationally we are in heaven. There is a man, flesh and blood, like you and me in heaven as our head. And as John Calvin said, what meaning would it be for him as the head to have life if the members were dead? They can't remain dead. They cannot remain separated from the head. His flesh in heaven guarantees that we will be in heaven with him. And I'm not going to spend much time on that this morning, but do you see what a stark contrast? the billionaires of this world, their best hope is Mars, where they can't find any life. It's no paradise. Through Jesus Christ, our hope, we look up, we see heaven, paradise with God. That will be awesome. That's our hope. And then thirdly, we have communication, communion with God and with Jesus Christ through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. How can we possibly survive in this barren world, this sin-cursed earth? How can we possibly stand against the devil and his kingdom? Well, we must remember this. Seated on the throne is not the devil. The one in control of all things is not Satan or the wicked who rule him. The one who is in control of all things is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom that is victorious is the kingdom of God. Often we might think, well, the church is the kingdom of God, and the church here in the midst of this world is a besieged city. But the reality is that since the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the kingdom of Satan has been dealt a death blow. The prince of this world is cast out. His time is short. Christ has the victory. He rules. He gathers, he defends, he preserves his church by his Spirit and word. Well, then I hope you can see that it's better. It's for our advantage that he's not here with us today in his body, but that he is in heaven. And do you see then how we as Christians are the only ones who really have hope? We are the ones who have a Lord of Lords and a King of Kings who saves from sin. Let that be reflected in your attitude. And let's show our hope to the hopeless people of this world and testify to them. Billions don't save. Science doesn't save. Spaceships won't save. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the only hope that there is for deliverance from sin and from hell and from all of the consequences of sin. We thank thee for giving unto us the ability to see that the things that men and women suffer in this life are only because of the fact that human beings have rebelled against thee. And we thank thee too for giving us the ability to see that there is salvation through thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that because of our familiarity with his awesome works, that we may not be unenthusiastic, but that we may have the attitude that of all men, we serve the one who laid down his life and picked it up again. We serve the one who sits at thy right hand and who rules over all things in heaven and on earth. We serve the one who will come again and make all things new, finally swallowing up even death in victory and giving to us life everlasting. In his name we have hope. Cause us to walk in that hope, to show it in the testimony we give. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.